Good afternoon, once again. Have you heard any good news lately? The news is filled with all kinds of negative information and truly astonishing events that are happening around the world that are not necessarily good in nature. In fact, it is safe to say that many of them are downright evil. So whatever happened to good news? Well, I have some good news for you this afternoon. And it is something that we can count on because the Bible has many hopeful statements about the future. If you'll turn with me to Micah chapter 4, I'd like to read that to you and then comment a little bit. Micah chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, says this: Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his path. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is good news. And you notice that it was not put into terminology that is unsure. It said, it shall come to pass in the latter days. Continuing in verse 3, And he shall judge between many peoples, and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. Continuing, But everyone shall sit under his own vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. This is a hopeful statement about the future. That is very good news, because I think it is becoming increasingly apparent that man is incapable of solving his own problems. Or should we say, unwilling. Perhaps that is the real reason why. That's the good news about the future, but it's not the only one. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is another passage of Scripture that we frequently cite during the Feast of Tabernacles that paints a very different picture about the future. If you begin reading at the beginning of chapter 11, it has a very famous messianic promise, but we'll begin reading in verse 6, just to, again, point out the good news that is to come. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. Now, try that out in the zoo today. The lion will be really happy. Because he's going to have lamb for lunch, if not for breakfast, depending on when you feed him. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. The little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. This is good news about a very different world. Let's go over to Zechariah. We'll look at three different scriptures regarding the good news of tomorrow. Zechariah chapter 14. As Zechariah concludes his prophecy, he talks about the future, and it has this saying again that is frequently cited in prophetic passages, it shall come to pass. Verse 16, And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That is what the future will look like. Brethren, I am here to tell all of us, or remind all of us this afternoon, that we have been called by God to live the future today. You know, we do not have to, nor should we be waiting until some point in the future to experience the good news. Now, of course, it calls for some wisdom. I'm not suggesting that you send my grandchildren to play by the cobra's den. Okay? But in a very real way, we are to live the future today, to walk in His path, to go up to the mountain of the Lord's house in the next few weeks with the expectation that we will, as we have said in the past, experience a foretaste of the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God in a small way. Because when we align ourselves with the laws that God has established and walk into the path that He has set forth, life will get better even if it is bad. And if you look at the pathways that people down through time, people of faith that have walked into truth, they may have experienced very difficult times, but they had a perspective, a hopeful future that defied the circumstances in which they lived. And how is this done? How do we lay claim of a hope yet future? The answer is by doing something, by participating in the fall festivals and doing what God has asked us to do. Let's put some of the statements of the prophecies that we read into the present tense, and in what I'm about to read, think of it this way. We are called to do today what the rest of the people will do tomorrow. That is to say, we are called today to go up to the mountain of the Lord so that He may teach us His ways, so that we may walk in His path. You see, the good news about the good news is that it is not something upon which we need to wait. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 23 and review what we are about to participate in. You know, the difference today from, say, you know, pick a number, 20 years ago, or 30 or 40, is that the idea of keeping the holy days is no longer considered strange. It has moved, I'm not going to say that it is mainstream, but it has moved much farther into at least being known and understood. In fact, I had a meeting this week, a business meeting, in which the individual was talking about a seminar that he had been to, and he said, "John, you would have really enjoyed this," because he knows me well and understands what we believe. Because he said, "I can't tell you the number of places that I have been where a contrast was drawn between Greek thought and Hebraic thought." And in this particular seminar presentation that he didn't elaborate on what it was about, but only pointed out one distinct difference between Greek thought, which tends to be very philosophical, and Hebraic thought, which was much more application-oriented. In his case, he said the presenter had made the point, which I believe to be true, was that Hebraic thought, or Jewish thought, was very much oriented toward a common man. You know, it was not considered, you know, to be a craftsman was valued. To to work was considered good and valuable. Whereas the Greeks looked at those things as menial tasks. So I'm sharing that with you because there is a different dynamic with the public today, and when I'm talking about the public, I'm talking about those that are Christian, in quotes. They are much more open to what we're about to read here. It's no longer considered weird, as it might have been when I came into the church some 30 years ago. So let's take a look at Leviticus chapter 23 and notice Hebraic thought, if you want to characterize it as that. In verse 1 of chapter 23, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And I know we've read this 100 times if we've read it once, but I don't think we can overemphasize the fact that this is not John Miller's good news, or the church's good news, or the Jewish feasts. This is something that maps out a very hopeful future that God specifically says he owns. It is his intellectual property. He has the patent, to put it in contemporary terminology. These are my feasts. I don't know how you can say it any better or stronger. When God says, "This is mine," I think it means we should pay attention. So we will. Let's go to chapter 23 in verse 23 and continue. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, in the seventh month, on the first day of the seventh month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. He shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." You see, the holy days provide a structure that outlines the plan of salvation. But structure does something that I think is very important that we don't even think about that often. Structure shapes culture. You know why structure shapes culture? Because when the first day of the seventh month arrives here in a couple of weeks, the structure shapes us because we will stop what we were doing on the eve of that holy day and rest and be refreshed and celebrate in the meaning of this particular day. And you say, "Well, I mean, that's Old Testament, so it is." I'm not sure that I need any structure. Well, it's kind of like the word submit, you know. Do I need to duck? You know, whenever you bring out the word submit, I would submit to you that people recoil at that. And, you know, submit? Me? Me submit? The reality is everybody submits. Did you drive here? How many of you drove here? Just about all of you. Did you submit? Yes, you did. When you got to a red light, what did you do? You stopped. So you submitted to structure. I mean, anybody that says he doesn't submit is delusional. Okay? We all submit to something. Structure shapes culture. You know, it's just a question of whether you are being shaped by this structure that is connected directly to a future that is sure, or the structure from Rome and Greek. the Greek calendar, the Gregorian calendar, that tells us to stop and indulge at certain holidays. And who could deny that, you know, Christmas and Easter and all the holidays that we celebrate shape our culture and also fill the coffers of the retail industry? You see, it is what we do, what we embrace, that actually shapes what we eventually become. And once that culture is ingrained, it becomes generational. So it is important that we get it right. Let's continue here. Verse 26, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. If any person who is not afflicted of soul on that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Now that sounds pretty structured, doesn't it? You know, who would deny that if you embrace this celebration, the feast without food, that it affects you? No one will deny that. Fasting affects us in a very profound way. It's not just physical. It clears our mind. It gives us spiritual strength. Continuing in verse 33, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Again, I mean, we're going to interrupt everything that we are doing. And it's not going to be convenient in most cases. And most of us know that as we approach the next several weeks, it tends to get hectic. Because, I mean, you can attribute it to many things, and there are many things that may be attributable. But the reality is simply that we're living in a world that is different from the world that we just described. And whenever you are running headways against the culture of today, it becomes chaotic. We should expect that. We should embrace that. Because it shows that we are living the future today. And it's hard. And it should be. But there's a German proverb, was nicht tötet, stärkt. What doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Continuing, on the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For 7 days you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly. And you shall do no customary work on it. Now, for those of you that have been involved in particularly the automotive industry or any manufacturing company, you've probably heard of the ISO 9000 quality management standard. And in that standard, there is a delineation made between the words shall and should and could and some other words. When that standard says that you shall do something, it has great meaning on the day of the audit. Because you find out that shall means shall. And if you did not shall do it, there are consequences. So when we take that back into, you know, it's funny how, you know, you can come up with an international standard out of Geneva, Switzerland, that was put together by secularists. that would poo-poo the Bible. And what do? When it comes right down to it, when they want to put together a standard that would define effective management of an organization, they end up using the same language that God gave Moses thousands of years ago. You shall do this. Let's go to John chapter 7. We are called today to live the future. We are called today to do what others will do in the future. And that will set us apart. John chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Ever notice that Jesus walked the talk? You know, he went places by walking and doing things. He did not walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. You see, Jesus Christ was living the future in his day, and it was dangerous. His contemporaries sought to kill him, and as we see here in the context, his brothers at that time weren't that keen about their brother's newfound role in the community. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Verse 3, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. You know, come on, brother. Don't hide this thing. I mean, take a walk. Go to Judea and be who you are. The Feast of Tabernacles is at hand, and you know, the commandment was, you shall do it. You shall keep it. Dropping down to verse 10. Notice what Christ did. And, you know, I don't think there is anyone, or hopefully there is no one, that takes on the label Christian that would deny that our responsibility is to follow Jesus Christ. Now, what that means, and whether or not they actually mean it, and do it is a different question. So, as we look at living the future today, I want to call to our attention, what did Jesus do? You know, you've probably seen the bumper sticker. What would Jesus do? WWJD. And that was popular here a few years ago. So let's look at what did, not what would, but rather what did Jesus do, because it will show us what we should do. Verse 10, but when his brothers had gone up, you know, they left, he stayed until they had left. It doesn't say that he delayed going up. It just says that when his brothers had gone up, doesn't say if it was an hour later, day later, I mean, they would usually, you know, travel up to the feast a little bit early. Then he also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. You see, Jesus Christ was a commoner. You know, all he needed to do to be incognito was to travel up with a group of people that didn't know him personally. He was not, you know, he just looked like the average carpenter of his day. So we see here that Jesus went up, but I think the next several verses are telling, because it tells us something about what would Jesus do. What was the expectation in Jerusalem about what Jesus would be doing during the Feast of Tabernacles? Notice in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Where is he? We can't find him. There was an expectation. You notice they didn't say, did he come? They asked, where is he? The fact that he was going to be there was a foregone conclusion. What would Jesus do? He would go to the feast. And even his enemies expected that. They didn't even doubt. They didn't even question because of the way the question was asked here. They didn't ask, did he come? They asked, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. Some said, he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Deceives the people? By telling them the truth? You know, that is, you know, the phenomenon that you are criticized and poked fun at because you speak the truth is not a new phenomenon. You see, when you cannot make your point with facts, you resort to derision or lies. You know, he's not a good person. He's deceiving the people. Well, what proof do they offer? None. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And I'd like to point out to the fact what the scripture does not say is that he waited until the middle of the feast to go up. What the scripture says is that after his brothers had left, he left as well, incognito. And he laid low throughout the feast up until the middle of the feast, and then he went up and taught, and then the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know the letters? He didn't go to Harvard. You know, he was not a learned man. How does this man know the letters, having never studied? Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. One of the awesome things about Jesus Christ, and one of the things that made such a great impression on them, was the fact that he was a common man with uncommon ability. The question is why? I mean, aside from, of course, the obvious that he was the Son of God, the reason why was he was living the future in his day. We are to live the future in our day. Yes, the feast celebrates, pictures, creates a vision of a much better future. I'm not denying that at all. I just think it is important for us to recognize that we need to do something about it today and not wait, as it were, for the event to come. In the same way that the Sabbath, even though the service that we are celebrating right now is a commanded convocation, it is an event. But it shouldn't be an event in the sense that we then go home afterward and don't live out what we learned here today for the remaining six. It's a process, not an event. The good news that we read in Micah was that God would teach us his ways. I'm going to lay out for our consideration the timing today. For us, it is today. And he does that we not only are we taught on the holy days, keeping them teaches us about his ways. You know, it's very different, the theoretical from the practical. I have here what is called the learning pyramid. It's been around a long time. Many of you have probably seen it. It's from the NTL Institute for Applied Behavioral Science, and it's used throughout. It tells us that I'm wasting your time. So I just want you to know that. You're only going to remember 5% of what I said today, according to this chart. Now, if you begin to practice what we said today, you will remember 75% of it. And again, I mean, if you go out and I've known about this chart for some time, and this morning when I pulled it, there are some academics right now that are questioning it. Well, is it exactly 5% or is it 75%? What's the research that proves that? I really don't care whether it's 75% or 60. I think the experience tells us, I mean, at least my experience is consistent with this. You know, when I hear something, you know, I may retain a good amount of it. Is it 5%? I hope I remember more than that. But, I mean, it is arguably a lot less than when I actually do it. And then the bottom of the pyramid here is when we train others to do something, you retain 90%. Well, I would hope so. I mean, if you have a teacher that is teaching something and they don't retain 90% of it, we're really in trouble. Or they don't understand 90% of it, we're really in trouble. You know, when you take this and transfer it over into the holy days, you know, it is going there, experiencing it, and doing it, and acting it, and living it, that over time deepens our understanding and strengthens our faith that God is going to do what he says in those hopeful prophecies that we read. So the feast is not an event. It's an experience. The holy days teach us, structurally, God's plan of salvation for all of mankind. They teach us about the life and work of Jesus Christ. And it shapes our culture within the church. And it is very different from the culture that we are commanded to come out of. And if it isn't changing our culture, then we're not living the future today. So in the time we share this afternoon, I'd like to look at 7 words. Just 7. 7 words that will help us walk the talk, that will help us to live the future today, that will help us to make the Feast of Tabernacles an experience, not an entertaining event. And I would venture to say that if we embrace these 7 words, the experience will last well beyond the Feast of Tabernacles. The first word we're going to look at is save. And that's a good Christian word. You shall be saved. Are you saved? I mean, it's a good word, but this is a different activity. And I the first word, save, is connection with something that we actively do to prepare for the Feast of Tabernacles. Save your second tithe. Now, I know I've told you this before, but I can't resist it. I have to tell you about how I learned about second tithe. His name was Frank Preby. How many of you remember Frank Preby? Ah, good. A couple of people remember dear old Frank. Well, Frank was passionate. He may have been misguided, but he was passionate. And I remember where he was standing between the bleachers at the school on 13th Street, somewhere in Canton. And he said, "John, let me tell you something." He said, "Do you know about the tithe?" And I thought, he said, "Tithe. Plural." Now, for someone coming from an Amish background where, let's just characterize it as frugality, is the highest virtue. The plurality of tithe kind of scared me because I had three kids to feed. Or I think at that point I had two, was another one on the way. So he very excitedly told me about the fact that the Bible reveals three tithe, and I thought, whew, 30%. And afterwards I went to see the pastor for clarity, and he explained to me, and I was relieved. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. I think it is interesting that in order for us to live the future today and in keeping the feast, that there is tangible preparation so that we would have the means to do it. So that we would have the means to do it. Deuteronomy chapter 14, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 22. "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make your name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil and of the firstling of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." Now, this is a long sentence, but a very meaningful one. You shall eat. That is followed by "you shall truly tithe." Now, you notice what it says? It says, the firstling of your herds and your flocks and your new wine. Good. I don't have any new wine this year. And I don't have any firstlings of my flock. So, I don't have to tithe. This only applies to the farmer. You know, I mean, this is human reasoning. But then we read in verse 24, "But if the journey is too long for you so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand to go to the place which the Lord your God chooses." Money. The most sensitive of all human organs. When you talk about money, when you start talking about money, the conversation usually gets stressful. You see, when God says you shall surely tithe, he is asking us to do that, to save it, so that we read it right here in verse 23, we will be able to eat before the Lord so that we would learn to fear the Lord our God always. Having the means to go to the feast is necessary in order for us to live the future today. Jesus Christ did. He had the means to go to Jerusalem for the whole time. You know, and part of that is, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 27. You know, remember we read about the title of ownership with respect to the holy days? So notice what we read here in Leviticus chapter 27. Leviticus chapter 27, verse 30. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. I mean, that puts a bit different perspective on it now, doesn't it? It is not a question of whose tithe it is. It is only a question of whether or not we save it for its intended purpose or whether we steal it for another purpose. I know those are not politically correct terms, and I know there are arguments, I've read them, on why tithing, I mean, there's one argument that I've read that says, you know, anybody that teaches you to tithe is, you know, and then some very uncomplimentary things are said. How do you negate ownership? And if God, you know, let's try this on us. You know, you own some property, and somebody just takes it. Is that theft? Or isn't it? Well, you know, what's yours is mine, and what is mine, I mean, you've heard the saying, and of course, if you ask the thief, of course, what's the big deal? I mean, he had plenty. I mean, he's a rich man, you steal from the rich, right? If you are the one that has ownership, it takes on a whole different perspective now, doesn't it? God owns the tithe. We just have a crucial choice to make on whether we are good stewards of his tithe or whether we are thieves. The first word about walking in his path, about learning his way, is we need to save our second tithe throughout the year, faithfully, to demonstrate our commitment to live the future today and to be a faithful steward of what belongs to God. And you know what's the interesting thing is? And if you do so, he gives it back to you for the purpose of going up to the mountain of the Lord so that he can teach us his ways. So that we might walk in his path and learn to fear the Lord our God always. It's just a choice that you make. The second word about living the future today is go. Go to the place the Lord your God chooses. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12. Leviticus chapter 12, and I wrote down a wrong scripture. I told you when I started this gig that I was a man of many faults, and you were about to find out about them, and you just did. Somewhere in the Bible, it says, go to the place where the Lord your God chooses, and it is not Leviticus chapter 12, verse 4. That Deuteronomy chapter 12, somebody said. Is that right? Let's go see. Yes. Thank you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 4, you shall not worship the Lord your God with such things, but you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses out of all your tribes to put his name for his habitation, and there you shall go. There are a couple of scriptures that bear this out. But, you see, the thing about going to the place the Lord your God chooses has to do with the fact that we are a community of believers. I mean, you've heard that term. You know, we are not on our own. You know, Jesus went to Jerusalem, even though it was dangerous, because that was where the place was where God chose to make his name abide. I mean, we've got a number of choices at our disposal today. And, you know, I've never gone to a place, and I hope that I never have to, where I'm all by myself at the Feast of Tabernacles. It just is not the same, or would not be the same. I mean, unfortunately, I mean, technology has made it possible that those of you that have health issues where you can't go, you can still be connected. And that's even, that is much better than to have to stay at home and listen to tapes that might have been recorded previously. Because, you know, there's something about the active participation and experiencing it real time as opposed to at a later date. You know, one of the most memorable places that I ever went to was on the border of Burma and Thailand, where we kept the feast with 23 brethren in the loft of a building. It was a great experience. It is important, brethren, that we save and then we then go to the feast to live the future today. Number three is related. And it's not enough to save the money and then to go, but we must also appear. We must also appear before the Lord our God. Let's go over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah shows a practical application of this. Nehemiah was in the intertestamental period. And I've always wondered why they stuck the book of Nehemiah much earlier in the Bible. It's right after Ezra, if you know where Ezra is. Nehemiah chapter 8. Notice in verse 1, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation of men and women and all who could hear with understanding from the first day of the seventh, on the first day of the seventh month. You see, it was the whole family. All those who could hear and understand. You know, that has gone down to, I mean, if you look at newer research, that would go to the baby in the womb can hear and understand at their own level. And, you know, if you think the little ones don't understand, think again. Because they understand a whole lot more than we give them credit for. They just can't express it. Notice how this was done. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Doesn't sound like a 15-minute service. I didn't do the research. I'm not sure how long it is from morning until midday. Midday, of course, is noon. When did morning begin? They stood. They listened. They did. And it was a phenomenal experience. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. This was a big and new experience because they had neglected to save and to go and to appear. And it had led not to a better future, but to, at this point, 100 years of captivity. You know, it's just, to me, it's just increasingly amazing how God created stuff and laws and dynamics that, you know, we can deny them. We can deny the law of gravity all we want. I mean, that's something that is pretty much recognized, but there are other laws that have the same kind of predictability giving a set of circumstances. And we can choose to deny them, defy them. What we can't do is break them. They will break us. And verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. You know, maybe that's the difference on the pyramid. If we lecture or if we teach and give the sense and help people to understand. And hopefully the retention rate is more than 5%. Dropping down to verse 14, and they found, you know, they explored the scripture. You know, the law of exploration says that the honest search yields abundant choices, and they found one here. Of course, they had to then make a choice. It's the process of they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booth during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive trees, olive branches, branches of olive trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of the leafy trees to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or in the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from captivity made booth and sat under the booth, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was great gladness, because they had gone up and appeared before the Lord, which brings us to the next word. It is not enough to save and to go and to appear. We must also rejoice. Rejoice, and we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. This is the happy part of money talk. It enables us to rejoice. You see, without means, you can't do much. With means, it simply becomes a choice of what you do with your means. And I'll give you an example here in a minute, but let's take a look at the scriptures here in Deuteronomy chapter 14, in verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. That is what we are to do with the means that God has given us. You know, there are benefits. I mean, it has always befuddled me on how someone can say that the Feast of Tabernacles and saving your second tithe is bondage. How many people have you seen at the Feast of Tabernacles that looked like they were in bondage? You've ever met anybody, any of those people that were at the Feast of Tabernacles and they were in shackles? I haven't. I don't know how you come up with an idea like that, really. You see, when we talk about the feast being a foretaste of the future, and again, my emphasis today is living it today, but it is also true that it is a foretaste, and now let me give you a practical example of it since we're talking about money. If you faithfully save your second tithe, let me restate that, if you faithfully steward God's second tithe, it enables you to live at a level that you can't afford. So let's use some numbers. I'll use simple math because, well, it's easier. So let's assume that your income is $25,000 a year. That's a nice number. You know, if you multiply it by 4, it's 100. And you can even do that with old math. You don't need the new math to do that. I can get it done without the somebody. I'll just. Now that I've said that, I have to back up. Somebody gave me the new math. Now, I'm reasonably good at math. And I'm reasonably good at it. And it had, the question was subtracting, and I'm going to make up the numbers because I think it was 537 minus 83. It showed me the new methodology, and I looked at that, and then I've had everything short of calculus. So that's my calculus I never did. I should have, but. So I know a little bit about math. I looked at the new way to subtract by adding. And it was about 6 steps. And it was like, it took me a half an hour to an hour to figure out how to do it. Call me old, call me stupid, but that's how long it took. You have all these steps. You add in order to subtract. It's not going to work because I'm not going to pay anybody. And neither is any other thinking businessman going to pay people to do things that inefficiently. It just doesn't work. But let's get back to the topic here. If you faithfully steward God's second tithe, you will be living not at the level of $25,000 a year, but at an income of $114,000 a year. Now, that's 6 figures. That puts you in that top, 12%. Why does God do that? You know, after all, we are to come before Him to so that He can teach us our ways and that we can walk in His path. Why would God do that? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion from the book of 5th John. The book of 5th John says that he does that to test us, to see what we would do if our income were ever to be fortunate enough to be $114,000 a year. And that will give God some indication of whether or not you could handle that kind of income. And no matter what your income level is, it is always 4-point-something times more at the Feast of Tabernacles than what you would normally have. God wants to know what you would do if you had that kind of income. Do you use it to rejoice, to share, or for your own good? Which leads us to the next word, which is share. It is not enough to save and to go and to appear and to rejoice. You know, if you really want to live the future today, you have to share. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13. You shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your winepress. And you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter, and your manservant and your maidservant and the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates. You know, notice what it says here. It says to rejoice with them. To share. You know, everybody's ability to share will be multiplied at least 4 times. It's a crucial choice. I mean, maybe the biggest choice is not whether or not we are stewards of God's second tithe or thieves. Maybe the bigger choice is how we then administer and share the money that God then gives back to us. So that leads us to the 6th word. To give. You see, God owns everything. We read that in the scripture, the entirety of what we see, experience, and live ultimately belongs to God. He has been very generous to lease it all back to us for a mere 10%, which tells you something about God, because that's a very low rate. I mean, man complained about tithing. And then make it a little bit more specific. Israel complained about God and his judges and his leaders and his tithing, so they came up with a better system. And where did they find the better system? They looked around. And every other kingdom at the time had what? A king. So they put a king over them against God's better judgment. And what did the king do? He started to tax them. Because the monarchy was much more inefficient than the system of God's governance with judges and the Levites, who were able to run a country on a mere 10%. Imagine that. Imagine that. God is extremely generous, so then the question becomes, what about us? You know, we are to learn His ways, His nature, in this experience of the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16, 3 times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in a place which He chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Actually, if you look at the Hebrew word that is behind this word, it actually means empty. Handed is implied, which I think is telling. You know, if we have the heart of a cheerful giver, we will appear before the Lord full and generous, and not only able, but desirous to give back to God. And my experience, and I've heard that said of others, is you just can't outgive God. He has a bigger bucket. Bigger shovel, I think, has been used as well. And finally, the final word is lead. And we're going to go to the New Testament to look at what I think is a very important passage of Scripture with respect to what our role is today. And I'm going to conclude on that because I want to make it absolutely clear that this is not some Old Testament idea. We save, we go, we appear, we rejoice, we share, we give, and that comes down to the last thing, and it gives us the ability to lead now. And more importantly, well, I'm not sure if it's more importantly in the future. It gives us the ability to lead now. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. The stakes are pretty high, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may think and appreciate just how great thou art. I think I misquoted. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You know, the thing about people in darkness is that they don't know that they're in darkness. They just don't know. But we have been called out of darkness into His marvelous light. And notice the distinction that is made here. The beautiful thing about the church is the variety, the different backgrounds. You know, I mean, think of me. Look at my background and yours and think about the probability of all of us being in the same room. It's pretty low. But here's the answer. Who once were not a people, You know, you were all scattered. You were all in your respective ethnic group or socioeconomic situation, poor, rich, doesn't matter, who were once not a people but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ because of the Passover sacrifice, because of the new covenant in which we now live. Notice in verse 11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. And, you know, at the Feast of Tabernacles, this is, I mean, we become, you know, we kind of come out of the, what's the right word? We come out, and I hate to use that term, we come out into the public and become more noticeable because we are gathered together in a larger group than we would normally be. We become more conspicuous. Our behavior is more noticed. When we go up to the mountain of the Lord to have Him teach us His ways and to walk in His path, our behavior should be consistent with that. It should be what we read in Galatians chapter 5. I mean, we should be representing the fruits of the Spirit, against which Paul writes there is no law, against love and joy and peace, kindness, long-suffering, and all the fruits that are listed. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. This is a remarkable scripture that Peter writes to us about living the future today. It doesn't say here, brethren, you will be a chosen generation, you will be a royal priesthood, you will be a holy nation in the kingdom of God. It is all in present tense. You are. Brethren, we have been called to do today what others will not have the opportunity to do until sometime in the future. That is a privilege and a blessing that God has been gracious enough to give to us. So when we celebrate the holy days this fall, let's save and go and appear before the Lord and rejoice and share and give. And in doing so, we will lead the way into the future.